Our Old Testament scripture reading is Judges 6, verses 25 through 40. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series through the book of Judges. This, and for a couple of chapters, will be in the story of Gideon, and so we're always picking up in the midst of that story, and so we need a bit of a reminder for what has just happened. God has called Gideon to be the one who would be the savior of Israel from the Midianites. Israel's been oppressed because of their sin, and God in his grace has chosen Gideon now to be the one to rescue them. And we especially need to remember that in verse 24, we were just told that Gideon built an altar to the Lord. That altar that Gideon built to the Lord is now contrasting with what we are about to read as the story continues. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the floor to fill a bowl with water. Enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek your Spirit's presence, his power, his changing and shaping and forming influence in our lives. We need, through your word, to see the unseen, to see what is going on around us in your war against Baal that we so easily miss and ignore and forget. This is an urgent matter, that we might engage in the conflict in which you have enlisted us as your people. And it is because of that urgency, that seriousness, that we seek your blessing upon your word, so that this time might serve our faithfulness, our vigilance, our diligence in our lives of service to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we are about as a congregation is recovering the centrality of worship, the importance of what God does ministering to us through word and sacrament on the Lord's Day. But when we emphasize these themes, worship, the sacraments, our fellowship, our community together, it is important that we hear this the right way. You know, through much of the history of the church in America, there has been a tendency to emphasize things like worship instead of what we do during the week. And there can be a sense of tension, a sort of a constant message from the church. What's more important? Worship, the Bible, prayer, or what you're going to be doing on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? And when the question is posed that way, what's more important? Well, we're supposed to all sort of automatically know the answer. Church stuff, that's more important. But when we talk about the centrality of worship, we don't mean that what we do here today is important or central instead of the rest of our lives. We mean it is important, it is essential for the sake of all of life, for the sake of what we are going to be doing during this week. Now, there are many ways in which this is the case. We talk about God nourishing us in worship. This is part of the importance of the Lord's Supper. It reminds us that worship is not, first of all, what we do for God. It is, first of all, God giving to us, meeting with us to nourish us and encourage us and build us up as his church. Well, another way to get at this, not just that God nourishes us, but another way to get at the importance of worship for all of life is that God is equipping us for battle. He is reminding us, telling us, proclaiming to us on the Lord's Day that there is a war going on, a spiritual conflict. We just read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And one of the main things God is doing on the Lord's Day is he is, well, think of how the analogy would go. He is arming you, equipping you for what you need to be engaged in during the week. And one of the first steps in that is he needs to tell us that there is even a conflict going on in the first place. Well, this is the message we have before us from Judges chapter 6. It was a time in Israel when Israel had forgotten what the true conflict was. And God proclaims to Israel, and he proclaims to us, that we need to be engaging in God's war against Baal. Now, I know that's something of an odd way of speaking. Not many of us, when we wake up Monday morning, are thinking, I am engaging in a war against Baal. But this is exactly exactly the message God has for us this morning. And one of the reasons we don't think that way when we get up Monday morning is that we have, for much of the church, neglected the Old Testament scriptures. It is precisely passages like this that show us what is really going on in life. One of the ways I want to summarize this for you is that Judges chapter 6 is calling us, in all of life, to see the unseen, to see what's really going on, to, as it were, look behind the scenes. We are so easily lulled to sleep in life, lulled to a sense of compromise with the culture around us. And Judges is calling us to wake up, to open our eyes, to see what's going on, what we can so easily miss and forget, to see the spiritual war raging around us. What is life really about? Well, we're going to see this in three parts in our text. First, the real enemy. The real enemy. Verses 25 through 32, when Gideon destroys the altar of Baal. Second, the real need, in verses 33 through 35, when Gideon calls Israel to battle. And then finally, the real key, in verses 36 through 40, when Gideon asks God for a sign. Well, first, the real enemy. We picked up our story. I gave you a bit of context. We began the reading in the midst of the story of Gideon. Israel has been attacked, oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites because of their sin. God has raised up Gideon to be their deliverer. You might remember last week we noticed God made it clear he was not doing this in the expected way. When Israel called out for deliverance, the first thing he sent was not a military leader, but a preacher, to explain to them what was going on, that they had rebelled against God, and what they were experiencing was the consequences of their sin. Well, he gives them another surprise. He has raised up Gideon to be the deliverer, and he does not, first of all, give Gideon a military commission. Here's what you need to go do to fight the Midianites. The first thing he tells Gideon to do, verse 25, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. God tells Gideon, the first thing you need to do is tear down the altar of Baal. Baal and Asherah were the most popular gods in Canaan, and so these were the clear and obvious sign that while Israel had made peace with the Canaanites, the result is now they are living like the Canaanites. They are worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, and it starts in Gideon's house. This needs to strike you. That the deliverer that God chooses is living in a household, his father's household, where there is an altar to Baal. And in effect, this is why I said you needed that context for verse 24. In effect, God is saying, all right, Gideon, you've built an altar to the Lord, verse 24, but now we have a problem. There's an altar to the Lord, and there's an altar to Baal. And so the question is, which is it going to be? Well, Gideon, remarkably, let's not miss this, what a hero Gideon is at this point. He does it. He knows he's going to be in trouble if he does this. In fact, he makes a point of doing it at night to try to minimize that difficulty. I think we should defend Gideon a little bit here. We don't know for sure his motives, but we're told he's fearful. I'm not sure this is fearful for his own sake. The danger is if he does this by day, the other men could stop him. The job would not get done. And so he shrewdly does this at night. The job gets done. He tears down the altar, cuts down the Asherah, does the offering exactly as God says. Well, what happens as a result? The men of the town are, of course, upset. They go after, try to figure out who this is. They figure out it's Gideon, the son of Joash. And I hope you're struck by what Joash does. Joash, Gideon's father, is the one who has this altar to Baal. And yet when it's torn down, he defends Gideon. He makes a very good point. In fact, it might remind you of a story later in the Bible when Elijah is taking on Baal and he says, look, if Baal is so great, then let Baal actually do something. Well, this is what Joash says, verse 31. Will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken. And then Gideon is called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him. The name, if you want to translate it even further, he is the Baal fighter. Well, we need to ask, what is going on here? Why is this happening? I've already hinted at it in the name of this point, that God is showing Israel who the real enemy is. Up front, he says to Gideon, look, if we're going to deliver Israel, the issue isn't, first of all, that the Midianites are causing trouble. That's actually the symptom. That's the result of something else. You need to get to the deeper issue. And the deeper issue is that Israel is worshiping Baal. In fact, the details of the story here make it very clear that this is what God is taking on. He is attacking Baal. Listen again. It's very subtle. It's not highlighted. But listen to what God tells Gideon to do. Take the bulls, pull down the altar of Baal, cut down the Asherah. The Asherah would have been a wooden pole to worship the goddess Asherah, Baal's partner. Build an altar to the Lord on top of the stronghold here. That means where the altar to Baal was, you're building an altar to the Lord instead. This would be a blasphemy, an affront against Baal. Then the sacrifice that's offered is the wood from the Asherah. So what Gideon is doing is he's taking where Baal was before, ripping that out, putting an altar to God instead, then burning Asherah on the altar as a way of offering this bull to the Lord. And then the icing on the cake, so to speak, is that the bull was Baal's symbol. Everyone knew Baal was symbolized by a bull. Well, when the men wake up in the morning, what has happened? In place of what was an altar to Baal, here is a bull, the symbol of Baal, dead on an altar to God, burned on the Asherah, wood from the Asherah. This is God's assault on Baal. It could not have been a more vigorous, more in-your-face, more offensive attack upon Baal. You see what God is saying? Here is the real issue. You are worshiping other gods. Now, brothers and sisters, what we need to hear this morning is that message proclaimed to us very, very directly. That God says to Israel, your problem is you have mixed my worship with the worship of Baal. Well, how should we hear this? First, one very important part of this is you need to understand that Baal worship was what is called syncretistic. That means mixing together, blending together. Baal was perfectly happy to have you keep worshiping the Lord as long as you worshiped him as well. This was very appealing. It meant everyone could get along. It's just like the time of the early church in the Roman Empire. Worship is all blended together. It's quite possible that Joash thought he was worshiping the Lord using the cool and hip Baal-type stuff to do it. So here's what people do in contemporary culture. They use this Baalish stuff. We're going to use it, mix it in with the worship of the Lord, and so on. God says, here's the problem. You have mixed me up with the worship of Baal. Now, we are all used from countless sermons, we're all used to how this goes. What are the idols in your life? What do you worship instead of God? But there's a danger here. And there's a danger that we hear that far too simplistically, or far too, the word I want to use is sort of spiritualizing. And the way you think of it is, okay, so back then, people worshiped these idols, statues and things made out of wood and so on. Weird, but whatever, that's what they did. And then we have to sort of make all of these leaps to figure out how we do something similar. And so we talk about money and sex and power and so on, and we're going to talk about that. But you see, it's not a bunch of leaps to get to us. It's not a spiritualizing, it's not simplistic jumping from something weird they were doing to something we're doing. You see, when Israel, when the Canaanites worshipped Baal, they weren't thinking this statue or this wood is, you know, somehow powerful or able to do things and so on. Worshipping Baal was a way of worshipping, in the case of Baal, the forces of nature. So they understood, look, if the way where we get prosperity and food and so on from is from the rain and from fertility, and worshiping Baal was a way of honoring those forces of nature to say, these are the things we depend upon. These are the things we ultimately trust in. We need crops to come. Moreover, the Asherah, the wooden pole, the female counterpart to Baal. It was a wooden pole carving out Asherah with exaggerated female features, all trying to emphasize a sexualized worship. There would have been temple prostitutes often associated with this. And the idea was not simply some sort of weird, if we do this, this will happen and so on. Part of the idea was, this is fun. That perversion, that twisting was something the people enjoyed. They liked it. And so the threat of Baal was the threat of, well, chasing sexual perversion instead of the way of life God had set before the people. Likewise, it was understood, if you want to be peace with the Midianites, if you want to avoid this political confrontation, they are trouble for us. Well, if you made peace with their gods, if you showed them you could kind of do things the way they did as well, well, they were more likely to be nice to you, to be friendly with you. You see how all the things they were doing, trusting in economic prosperity, agriculture, where money comes from, food comes from, trusting in seeking sexual pleasure and satisfaction and delight, and pursuing political peace. These are not strange, odd things they were doing. These are the same gods that people have formed, that men and women have formed through all of human history, all the way to this day. You see, that's who Baal was. Baal was the gods of agriculture, fertility, economic prosperity, the god of sexuality and pleasure, the god of political influence. And you see, we chase after the same God today. When God told Israel, the problem is Baal, we don't have to make a bunch of leaps from something strange then to get to us. God says to us directly, congregation of Christ, the problem is Baal. It still is. The question is, do you see it? Do you see it? You see, we take all these things of life and we have them in their compartments, we have them in their place, and we refuse to view them as being spiritual realities, spiritual forces. We do not see the reality of the spiritual conflict we are engaged in, the reality of gods other than the Lord that we are trusting in. So much of this is what you need to be willing to look at in your life. Where are there those things, whatever they are, otherwise good gifts of God that you have made ultimate, that you are trusting in place of God, mixed in with God? Is it your health? Is it life itself? Is it pleasure? Is it sexual delight and perversion? Is it the things of agriculture, the economy, fertility? Where does money and food come from and so on? Are these ultimately the things you trust in? Is it political power and influence? The same gods Israel faced are the gods we face today. And they are harsh taskmasters today, no different than then. And so God says to us, you need to see the unseen. Well, okay, maybe we start to uncover what are the things in life that we are trusting in, that we look to, that we cling to alongside of God. The question then is, okay, then so what? Well, what does God have Gideon do? He has Gideon make war. Tear down the altar. Get rid of it. It is painful. It is over against the threat of conflict with those around him. There is danger resulting from it. It is sacrificial to tear down the altar to these gods. And you see, this is, secondly, the real need. The real enemy is Baal, then as now, no different. The real need, then, is to make war, to engage the conflict. You see, this is exactly what Gideon calls Israel to do. Verses 33 through 35. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This is a summary of what's been the case through the whole chapter. The Midianites are oppressing Israel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So, it's been revealed, here is the spiritual conflict, the worship of Baal, the worship of all of these pleasures and things of life, many of which are God's good gifts that have been made ultimate. That's the conflict. And God says, now here's the real need. You need to make war where you had made peace. How did Israel get into this mess in the first place in the book of Judges? God had told them, when you go into Canaan, this place is full of wickedness, you need to wipe it out. And they didn't do that. They made peace instead. So what is God trying to get Israel to do through Gideon? Make war. Now this ought to strike you. Gideon, who just tore down the altar to Baal, this affront against Israel's worship with Baal, he calls the people to follow him, and what do? They follow him. This is amazing. This is striking. This should thrill you in the drama of the story, that just like that, Israel is following Gideon in this conflict. In fact, it is so striking that you need to pause and stop. When things happen in the story of the Bible that seem a little bit weird, I've told you this a million times, don't skate over it, stop there. Because you see, this is exactly the point. This is what Israel needed. Israel needed to wake up, to see who the enemy was in the spiritual conflict, and then engage in it. Fight! Do what God has called you to do. And amazingly, they do it. Well, we're told why. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet. Gideon is, literally, anointed. The Messiah. He is the chosen one at this point to lead Israel in this conflict. Now let's camp on this. There are so many points in the Christian life in a very direct way where this is what is needed. Our need is the exact same as what Israel's need was. Put this together. Summarize it. What was Israel's need? They had made peace with wickedness when they should have been in conflict. They had compromised. They had let Baal worship, the ways of the Midianites, blend in with the worship of the Lord. And God is saying, no, you need to be at war, to be in conflict with this culture around you. You see, God, in the drama, the bigger picture of the story, you know, this is painful to see this happen. Remember, how does the story go on? God gives Israel the great victory in the Exodus, leading them through Egypt. He protects them through the wilderness. He gives them incredible victories through Moses east of the Jordan River as they come to the Promised Land. Then they go into the Promised Land. You have the whole book of Judges, all of these amazing victories that God gives them through Joshua. He gives them rest. He gives them the land, everything he had promised fulfilled. And now he says, live it out. Finish it up. It's the mopping up efforts. He says, look, Joshua has already conquered Canaan. It's done. You just need to live it out. And isn't it painful then to see them compromise and to give up territory that God had earned for them? Well, brothers and sisters, it's the exact same for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, the greater Gideon, has won great victories for us. He has told us, you have died to sin, been raised to new life. You are seated in the heavenly places, as we saw in the catechism last Sunday night. You are united to Christ. And then in Ephesians 6, he says, all right, God has won the victory. Now he says, see it. See that the battle continues and engage it. Your war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, against sin and wickedness and so on. And then are we not tempted to do the exact same thing? God says, you have already died to sin. And then we live as though we're enslaved to it. It's just who I am. I can't help it. He says, you've been raised to new life. And then we live just the same as we were before. He says, you are seated in the heavenly places. And then we bring into that identity in Christ all manner of filthiness and compromise with the world. And what we need is to hear Gideon's trumpet saying, engage the conflict. See the unseen. See the battle raging all around you and in your own heart, and fight. Fight not in your own strength, but in the confidence that God has won the decisive battle. D-Day is done. Now it's, as it were, the mopping up efforts. And you see, the challenge for us then this morning, and in all of life, is to see this. Do you see in your life now? I cannot, it's very dangerous to give specific examples, because for all of us it's different. Do you see where in your life you have made peace where there ought to be conflict? Do you see in your life where you have blended together that which must be separate? Do you see in your life where you have ways of living, ways of interacting, ways of conducting yourself, and when it comes down to it, looks pretty much the way an unbeliever would be doing it? Do you see that? This requires spiritual insight. It requires effort and diligence to be willing to look at yourself and ask, where have I done this? It requires spiritual wisdom to identify the battle lines rightly. See, we often want to make this far too simple. That's bad, that's good, cut that out, and so on. The antithesis, the divide, the battle runs through everything. Because everything in life is both God's good creation that has been twisted by sin. There's a temptation to want to make things far too simple that require wisdom and insight and depth and engaging life. Think of, as an example, think of all three of the things we've identified as being Baalism. The worship of natural forces in business and commerce and industry. We could say, look, we could see what it is to pursue work in a way that idolizes it. This is my trust. This is my confidence. But you know, at the same time, there's the danger of laziness, of rejection. Work is God's good gift. We could do this with sexuality and pleasure and the good things God gives. God has created creation for our good and for our pleasure. We have to identify, where have we taken something that God has made good and made it ultimate? The answer very often is not getting rid of it, but putting it in its place. Or think of Israel's temptation with political influence. This is one of the biggest ones for us today. When I talk about battle lines, one of my biggest fears is that many of us immediately think politically. We want to go and engage the political struggle. Now, there's a place for that. That, too, is a gift of God and something good that ought to be engaged in. But we need to recognize one of the biggest gods of our culture is the idea that politics is the answer. And we must resist that god, that temptation as well. Requires wisdom, and it requires humility. Humility. This is very simple, but dwell on it for a moment. By humility, I mean this. It means asking this question for yourself. How many of us, as I was just going through all these examples and talking about this, were thinking of something someone else needed to do or quit? A place where someone else was compromised. A place where someone else was blessed. No, no. Humility means asking this for yourself. Where am I compromised? Where do I need to be at war with Baal? Where have I mixed in the worship of Baal? I'll worship God as long as he keeps me happy. As long as he gives me the fulfillment of this life. See, that's American thinking, right? I want to be satisfied as an individual. This has infected the Christian church, and we need to ask it for ourselves. Where am I compromised? We have churches today canceling worship because of this high holy day of American culture in professional sports. Where are we compromised with the gods of pleasure and business and accomplishment in our culture? Brothers and sisters, it requires wisdom. It's often far more complicated than we think, but it also requires humility. It's often very simple. Ask it for yourself. You need to make war on Baal. Third, the real key. Beginning at verse 36, a very famous passage. Many of you, if you remembered one thing about Gideon, well, you probably remembered the torches and trumpets battle coming up later. If you remember two things about Gideon, the second thing was probably this, the fleece, putting out the fleece. God has given Gideon this calling to lead Israel's deliverance. Gideon, I hope, despite his weakness, and there is weakness, I hope you've been struck by his faithfulness. He has done what he needs to do. He has done what God has called him to do. And yet here he pauses again. And he asks God for a sign. We all know the story of laying out the fleece. And he says, if there is dew on the fleece alone, and the ground is dry all around, then I'll know, God, that you're going to do what you're going to do. And we have a challenge here in how to interpret this. We have basically, well, two common options. On the one hand, you can be mean to Gideon and say, Gideon, you're pathetic. Look at all that God has already done. You've already been obeying. You've heard his word. You already got a sign earlier in the chapter. Come on, Gideon. And there's truth in that. The other option is to say, this makes total sense. Gideon has been faithful. He's doing what he needs to do, but this is in a time of great rebellion and he needs some extra encouragement. And after all, God gives it to him and God never complains. Gideon even acknowledges in verse 39, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. He's acknowledging, I'm weak. I understand if you're upset, but please, one more sign. And God gives it to him. So you can be mean to Gideon, you can be nice to Gideon. I think there's probably truth in both. But here's part of the point here. When you encounter those situations where a figure in the Bible does something and we just can't quite sort out, was it good or was it bad? Often that's because that's not the point. Was it good or bad? Who are you struck by most in this little account? Who impresses you? Are you not impressed with the Lord? You could say, okay, I get annoyed with Gideon. It's mixed up, his weakness, his faithfulness, whatever. But how is God revealing himself? What does he do over and over? Oh, he's going to do it more in the story of Gideon. He strengthens. He encourages. He demonstrates his grace. He gives Gideon what he needs to be faithful. Brothers and sisters, we can ask the question, it's wrong. We know it's wrong to test God. In fact, there's language in this story of testing that echoes the forbidding of testing earlier in the Old Testament. It's a bad thing. But we also know it's okay to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so as you wrestle with that, and you need to wrestle with it, be struck by this. How gracious is your God in strengthening Gideon time and again. You see, God has not changed. This is still who he is. And then, when you focus on what God is doing, there's one more really exciting thing here I want you to notice. You see, in the popular telling of this account, we actually usually get it wrong. When someone talks about putting out a fleece, okay, when they use that idiom, what are they usually saying? Well, they want to figure out what they should do. Right, God, I had this decision, and so I'm going to put out a fleece. You know, I'm going to roll the dice or whatever, and if this happens, I'll do this. If this happens, I'll do this. And we call that putting out a fleece, so to speak. But you see, that's not what Gideon was wondering. Gideon knew exactly what he was supposed to do. God had been very clear. God had said, you are to be the one to lead Israel to fight the Midianites. There is no question of what Gideon is supposed to do. What Gideon is doubting is, will God do what he's supposed to do? Will God be faithful? Isn't this what he says? If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, do this. Gideon is doubting, is God even able to do this? Well, I hope that makes you struck by God's grace even more. That God's grace was not just being gracious to Gideon's weak faith. God's grace was being gracious to Gideon's request that was actually kind of an attack on God. Are you really going to do this? But there's even more. Look at the sign itself. Notice the sign is done twice. What's the first way? The first way is, I'm going to put the fleece out, and if there's dew on the fleece and it's dry everywhere else, I'll know you're able to do and you're going to do what you said, God. And that happens. But think about this. That's actually the easy version, right? A fleece tends to soak up water. It tends to soak up moisture. So after that happens, Gideon can theoretically be thinking, well, I could see how maybe a God could pull that off. There's the fleece, there's moisture around it, and the fleece kind of soaks the moisture into it. So what's the second option? Here's the really hard one. Water all around, but the fleece dry. And God does it. What has God shown? He is the God of nature. Do you remember who Baal is? Baal is the God of natural forces. You see, this sign is God showing that Baal's got nothing. Baal claims to be the God of natural forces as though you are simply at the mercy of these natural things that happen. And God says, no, I am the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. God is saying, I am the sovereign Lord over all creation. And therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one who can make sure the fleece is dry. Baal was the God they worshiped to make sure the rain, the dew came. And God says, no, I have control over the dew. I am sovereign. I am Lord. And you see, that was the gracious message for Gideon to say, you can do this. You can go to war because after all, here's the summarizing point for Gideon, for Israel, for you. It is God's war against Baal. It is his war and he is sovereign and he will do what he has promised. You see, brothers and sisters, as I planned this sermon, I had a worry. Actually, I'm always worried. I had a particular worry for this one. And that is this. I knew in these first two parts of it, these first two parts, we're going to be talking about the danger of Baal worship and how you are compromised with Baal. And the danger of forgetting the war, that real need to be at war, and how we so often set aside conflict where there should be peace. And I knew, as I hope it has been, that this would be difficult. This is not easy to hear, especially if the Spirit is at work and each of us is able to feel that pinch, that difficulty of places where we know, yes, this is the case. I have mixed in my trust in Baal and the things of nature and the things of this life. I have compromised. I have laid down the conflict where I should be fighting. And there's a danger of being beaten down by this, of a sort of temptation toward despairing. You could summarize the danger in this way, that when we were talking about Gideon, and I was saying how you can look at Gideon and be frustrated and annoyed, the danger is this, that many of us, when we looked at Gideon, we were not frustrated and annoyed. We thought, yeah, that's me. I know that feeling. I know what God wants me to do. But will he really be faithful? Will he really come through? If I give this up, if I set this aside, if I refuse to trust in this, if I give up this pleasure or this idol, will God really be faithful to deliver? We know that weakness. And you see, there's a danger of when we're hearing all of the stuff about the need to be at war, those of us who most need to be thinking about ourselves are thinking of someone else. And those of you who are most engaged in the conflict as you need to be are simply letting yourself get beat down more and more. And so I want to encourage you this morning with God's grace in the midst of this, that when you see Gideon and you're thinking, I'm actually not very annoyed with him because that seems familiar. Remember, it is God's war against Baal. What is the sign he gave? When you know you are trusting in the things of this life and the provision of this life and the pleasures of this life and political influence and protection and all of these things, you know it. And you know those things are harsh taskmasters. They lead to death. They lead to despair. They cannot provide. They cannot bring comfort. They cannot bring satisfaction. And yet you know you are tempted by them to your own destruction. God says, be assured, it is his war against Baal. He is the one who has already won the victory in Christ. By Jesus' resurrection, he has proclaimed that all that the curse has meant, the things of this life can bring, all that is bad and broken and evil and twisted, he has conquered it. And he says, you are simply in the mopping up efforts. You are engaging in a war he has already won, and he guarantees its future. Does that not come through in the story of Gideon? You're like, Israel is so pathetic. Gideon is so pathetic, and yet the story continues relentlessly toward Christ and toward God's victory. Brothers and sisters, it is the same thing for us. I know some of you are so troubled
by how compromised the church is today with the culture around us. I know some of you are so troubled right now by how you're compromised in your own heart. I know it. And so you need to be strengthened and encouraged that God comes to you and says, His victory is despite all of that. Indeed, it is through all of it. Does not the Bible say time and again, it is through our weakness that God brings the victory? And so, brothers and sisters, as much as we need to be serious and urgent and diligent, there is no room for pessimism. There is no room for negativity. The story is one of relentless victory, that God's kingdom is growing, that His church will prevail, and that when we engage this war against Baal, it is God's war, and He will win. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We are weak, You are strong. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. We pray that You would show us where we are tempted by Baal, by the things of this life separated from You. Show us where we are compromised with the world, where we have laid down our arms, where we are not, where we have made peace where we should be fighting. And, O Father, strengthen us with the real key of Your grace, Your victory, that this is ultimately Your war against Baal. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.